I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. It's good to be together to sing to our Lord this morning. In the last 2 years, I went to a viewing in Kentucky. And of course, as you know, new to the area, I'm still figuring out who's on first and who is whom and who belongs to whom. And I went to be with the family of a woman whose father died. It was a viewing with her extended family and their friends. So I arrived, and I surveyed the room. There were a number of people that I didn't know. And I was trying to figure out who I did know and who would be in the room. And this lady came walking by, and I thought, oh, well, there she is. You know, her father's died. But I was just stunned. I thought, wow, this is a sad time. But tonight, she looks 20 years younger, and she was captured there. And I thought, wow. Well, as I began to merge into the line of wait, I looked, and I thought, wait a minute. Her daughter was at that point, having passed me, now in the front of the room standing next to her. It was a mother and a daughter, and they looked exactly alike, just what looked like to me, about 20 years apart. I mistook one for the other when I saw the picture. You've been in those kinds of situations. It was a daughter who looked just like her mother, only slightly younger. You've heard people say, you're a smitten image of your mother. Or maybe somebody has told you, you look just like your dad. Or in an unflattering way, maybe you've been standing next to someone, especially if it was your toddler, and you were observing toddlers acting out, and the guy looks at you and says, he's his father right over, you know, and sort of wince, because you had to concede it was very much true as you're observing that. What if I told you this morning that you are Peter? You are Peter. What if I showed you a picture of Peter and said, you look just like that? That's what's before us this morning in this moment in the upper room in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, of course, is the introduction to this long conversation that Jesus has with his followers in the upper room on the night of his arrest. But there's actually a bit of an extended introduction. If you have one of those Bibles that has black and red letters, we're getting ready to get into the all red letter section, John 14, 15, and 16, and 17. But before you ever get there, there's some black and red, which means it's not all Jesus talking. There's some action from Jesus, some narrative description. So this is the introduction, and here we are now at the end of the introduction. These are the last few verses before we get to John 14. In them, we'll see that Peter, and I love Peter, he asks the questions that often we want asks. He asks two questions. His first question is where? His second question is why? Isn't that typical of us? Isn't that just like us to be asking those kind of questions? The Lord, of course, here in this passage before us this morning, we also see that Jesus Christ was a prophet who could see into the future as well, and they would come to understand that because he tells Peter, Peter, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times. And that must have sounded astounding to his followers who may have conceived of Peter as one of the, you know, he's the real elite faithful, but before the night was over, he would deny the Lord three times, and Jesus is seen to be a prophet. So this morning, I want to go two different directions. First, I want to hold up the picture and say, this is Peter. But I'm going to say more than that. I want to say, this is us. We are Peter. And then I want to use the body of the message to explain the three ways that you and I are just like Peter. And then we'll finish at a wonderful place, the table of our Lord. We are Peter. This is us. John 13. I'm going to read verses 31 through 38, but I'm going to focus this morning on verses 36, 37, and 38. We jump in the narrative right at the point that Judas, the betrayer, has left the room. 13:31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Here, the word of the Lord. We are Peter. We're just like him. There are at least three ways that we're just like Peter. Number one, we are anxious to discover the sin of others while lacking a clear understanding of our own sin. Here is Peter, who only a few verses earlier in verse 24 is signaling down to John. If you go back to verse 24, we've already been here. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So, verse 24, Simon Peter mentioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Jesus has just said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. You know who the first guy is to figure out who the nasty rat was in the room? Do you know who the first guy is who's trying to figure out who the notorious sinner is? It's Peter. He's the instigator to smoke out the betrayer. In looking at others, Peter was yearning to note who the sinner was. Here, Peter demonstrates that he wasn't thinking first of his own vulnerable heart. He was thinking of others and their sinful hearts. Is that you? Is that me? 1 Corinthians 10:12, the Apostle Paul said, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Peter is hours away from an epic failure. But he's clueless. If we were to give Peter a grade, Peter, how are you at figuring out sin in other people's lives? Would not we have to give Peter an A+, high marks? And yet if we ask Peter, Peter, how are you at being conscious of where your vulnerable heart actually is, we would have to give Peter very low marks. F. Peter is a failure at that. How about you? How about me? You know, one characteristic of a godly person is they walk around with a sense of their own vulnerable, sinful heart and the weakness of their flesh with indwelling sin. Now, did you hear what I said? That's the godly person. You see, the godly person understands how desperate they need Jesus Christ as Savior. The godly person lives with the consciousness of realizing that in them dwelleth no good thing. The godly person walks around with a sense of how desperate we are in need of preaching the gospel to ourselves all the time. That grace of God that brought us in to begin a relationship with God is that sustaining grace of God that we need to sustain this relationship with our Lord, living in the midst of our weakness, laying hold of his great strength with not a death grip, but a life grip such that what gives life to our resolve to follow him, what gives life is the perfections of Jesus Christ, the perfections of his life, the benefits of his death. We are Peter, anxious to discover the sin of others while lacking a clear understanding of our own sin. The second way we're like Peter is this. We are overconfident and miss the weakness of our flesh in our heart. Look at verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you." Peter evidences one of our choice problems. And that is, we tend to be grandiose in how we think about ourselves. We're always a lot better than just way okay, you know. I mean, we perceive ourselves more grandiose than we ought. And there are two things that go together. They're simultaneous. They run in two tracks. And they're just a horrible cocktail. Number one, we have an outsized view of our own spiritual condition, tending to be self-assured, overconfident. I mean, if the truth were known, we almost don't need a Savior. We overestimate just exactly where we are. Now, with that reality going on in our consciousness, or should I say that delusion going on in our consciousness, there's something else that comes with that. We tend to underestimate our capacity for failing our faithful Savior. Remember, before this day is over, Peter is going to go down in flames. It's actually not just a modest flame. One could argue this is a blaze of unglory, inglorious blaze. John 18, verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So on the other side, the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." The same guy who a few hours earlier had said, "I will lay down my life with you, for you." But it's not over. Now the servant officials had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing around warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 25 of John 18. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. We're going to get to that. Remember, at the moment of arrest, Peter brandishes his sword, cuts off Malchus's ear. By the way, he wasn't going for the ear. It was a bad aim. He cuts off his ear. Jesus told him to put away his sword, puts the ear back on. And here we have a relative of Malchus who was there in the garden, who of all people could identify Peter. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once, the rooster crowed. If someone would have asked you coming in, "Hey, how are you doing spiritually? How are you doing in your walk with Jesus Christ?" What would you have said? What would your answer have been? Would it have been Peter-like? "Hey, tell you what, I've never been better, never more faithful to Christ." Really? Or would it have been an expression of humble dependence upon Christ in our weakness? Thomas Aquinas long ago said, "This is the greatest test and most useful lesson we can learn. to know ourselves for what we truly are, to admit freely our weakness and failings, and to hold a humble opinion of ourselves because of them. Not to, and here's this turn of phrase, not to swell on ourselves. And always to think well and highly of others is great wisdom and perfection. Now let's come back to his phrase, not to swell on ourselves. Could it be said of Peter that he was swelling on himself? He says to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. Do you understand that gospel people are weak people who know it, who cling more closely to a strong Savior? Aren't we too much like Peter? We are overconfident and miss the weakness of our flesh and heart. Two things are true about Peter in this passage. One, he makes a vehement protestation about his faithfulness to our Lord. I am declaring that I will lay down my life for you. The other reality going on here is his denial is imminent. Those seem so disconnected. It is when we realize our vulnerableness. It is when we realize our weakness and live close to us that we are driven to lay hold of the strength of a sufficient Savior. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling. That's about what he does in our lives. That's not a monument to all that we are doing. I'll be faithful. Anyone who is faithful by the grace of God and by the keeping of a great Savior, Jesus Christ. We are overconfident amidst the weakness of our own flesh. Thirdly, we are like Peter in that we lean on our good intentions rather than our sufficient Savior. I will lay down my life for you. Now, the reader has to ask, was Peter serious? The answer to that was, yes, he was. Was Peter sincere? Yes, he was. Did Peter really believe that he had the resolve to lay down his life for the Lord? Yes, he did. Peter was well-intended. Oh, wasn't it all hubris? Wasn't it all just a big bluff? Wasn't Peter just blowing off steam when he said that to Jesus? No, you've got to remember, at the time of the arrest, he is the guy that brandished the sword and cut off the ear. So there was some resolve that he was prepared to exercise. But he had the best of intentions. In 1150, Bernard of Clairvaux said this, hell is full of good wishes or desires. His statement in the 12th century becomes the origin of our oft-repeated English proverb, the road to destruction is full of good intentions. You pull up next to Peter and you say, hey, Peter, what's the future going to look like? You know what? Peter would have given you a rosy picture of his intention. Peter had every intent to be faithful to the Lord. Now, I love good intentions. I'm just not very impressed with them. For 35 years, I've listened to expressions of good intentions. I've joyfully received them. Increasingly, I'm finding them more dubious because the best of intentions are proved out over time in the reality of how people actually live. So I celebrate moments of repentance. I celebrate expressions of resolve. But I love the delivery of the goods in a faithful life that follows that expression that, oh, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. We know what good intentions are like. Have you ever come into a year and said to yourself, you know what? This year, I'm losing 20 pounds and I'm going to exercise, you know, 5 times a week. You ever come into a year and said, you know what? There's so much trash in the garage. This year, I'm building the shed and cleaning out the garage and filling the shed full of trash so that the garage fills back up and I have to build another one, you know, 5 years from now. I resolve to do that. You know, there are spiritual good intentions. Have you ever with me laid in bed and led the whole neighborhood to Christ? I mean, it was an unbelievable revival going on. You were doing this, and you were hosting this, and you were serving this. You got to thinking to yourself, man, this is, I'm going to do that. Note to self, unless we get out of bed and act upon our intentions, whatever was going on in bed was nothing and less than nothing. We can say in the company of others, small group, soul care meeting, ABF class, service of testimony, we can say the grandest things. I don't mind them. They're okay. Peter said a grand thing. I will lay down my life for you. Now, I don't believe it was sarcasm, but Jesus is pushing back against Peter, and he just asked him a question. Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Really? Really? We lean on our good intentions rather than a sufficient Savior. You know what? Good intentions do not move a church forward. Action, obedience, sacrifice, and generosity does. I'm going to is much different than I did. And that's what will take us into a God-blessed future together. Now, I'm not against declarations of resolve. That's great. But I am for the fulfillment of that resolve in action that represents what was stated in the testimony. Now, it's interesting, the location of these good intentions as expressed. Here we have the upper room, safe place. Everybody there loves Jesus. They're huddled around Jesus. Did you ever listen to the things that are said around Jesus, people who are together in a common place? Great things are said. Great expressions of resolve comes out. But it's one thing for you to make some declaration in your ABF class or your small group. But it's another thing for you to go to work where the environment's a little bit different. Less amenable to this devoted following of Jesus Christ, but you stand and deliver out of your love for him who loved us and gave himself for us. 47 kids just came back from camp last week. It's fantastic. I love it. I love those camp experiences. You know, you're there, you're out of your routine. It's a lot of fun. It's hot and you have to run for water to survive. But then the word of God is opened. You're challenged. You see that this person is responding, that person is responding. You say to yourself, what's wrong with my dull heart? So on Thursday night or whatever night, you know, they light the bonfire and whatever they do. You know the drill. Come home, oh, we've heard of this resolve at camp. We've heard of this. I love camp resolves. Praise God. And Jason, I caught him as he came home and went for 2 weeks back to back. If he's sleeping this morning, I totally get it, you know. he's awake, all right. You know, he rolled down his window and began to tell me about what God did in a student's heart. And he was so thrilled. And I was thrilled to just catch up with his thrill in his heart as he heard that. And I love that. But I'll tell you what, there's a great difference in doing whatever you do at camp and going back to college or going back to school and going back to the neighborhood and going back to your friends, many of whom do not follow Jesus, and standing up with that same resolve that was there when you were with Jesus' people and were saying all those great things. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. Because when Peter got outside of the safety of the upper room, it didn't go very well. We lean on our good intentions rather than a sufficient Savior. Now, aspirations are great. I want us to keep dreaming. But realizations are greater. We got to deliver. It's important for us to recognize that at the heart of the meaning of Christianity is an announcement about something that God did when he was heroic, not what we do in being heroic. Here he is, Peter. I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, oh, you're going to lay down your life for me? He had already told Peter, Peter, you cannot follow me in the death that I'm going to. Jesus Christ's death was a one and only unique death that Peter couldn't mimic or follow or copy. God, man, inseparably united in Jesus Christ, offers himself as an unblemished sacrifice without sin at the cross on our behalf. A unique one and only death. It would be Peter himself who would later say, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's important for us to recognize that Christianity is about God delivering, not about what we deliver to God. Here is Peter. I'm going to deliver for you. I will lay down my life for you. No, Peter, this whole thing does not turn on what we do for God, but what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And the key to this is this word, lay down. John's going to accent it. Can we have just a little study of it this morning? Go with me to John 10, 11. Just turn across the page. And you don't even have to go there. You know the verse. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, here's our word, lays down his life for the sheep. Look at chapter 13 and verse 4. As John is describing Jesus getting up from the table, laying aside his garments in this picture that prefigures his death, as he washes their feet, that term shows up again. 13:4. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside. There's the term. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. He washed their feet. Now come to 13:37 and 38. It's here twice. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will, here's our word, lay down my life for you. Peter says, or Jesus responds, will you, there's a term again, lay down your life for me? You look at chapter 15 and verse 13. Many of us have memorized that verse as well. Greater love is no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You see, this exchange helps us understand the meaning of Christ's death. This exchange helps us understand that Christianity is fundamentally an announcement about something that God did. He laid down his life for us. It's not an invitation for us to do something for God. It's an announcement about God already accomplishing something for us. And when we rest in him, when we trust in him, we come to have vivid life and then want to give our life back to him. Not out of a sense of, I'm going to save myself in doing this, but out of a sense of, I owe him everything I am and everything I have because he loved me and gave himself for me. The gospel isn't about heroic things we do for God in religion and faith. It's an announcement about what God has done for us and has already accomplished. Now, in engaging people about where they are with Jesus, when it fits with the conversation, in the flow of the conversation, after I have asked them, hey, tell me a little bit about your own spiritual journey. Where are you in your own development? How would you describe your relatedness to God? They'll take off with in various directions. And then I'll say, well, you know, if you were to die tonight and God would require your soul, are you prepared to meet the Lord? Oh, yeah, you know, I'll be in heaven. Great. Now, may I ask, if we both would suddenly die as this building collapsed and God would say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And immediately I listen for pronouns. If they say, if they use I and me, I know they don't understand the gospel. Because they might say, well, I don't beat my wife. I take the neighbor's dog out when they're on vacation. I get their mail. I help the little old lady across it. And you know, Eric, I've always tried to, you know, keep the golden rule. Do unto others. That's me. And as they talk about themselves, I realize that their hope, that what they're trusting in to be found accepted, is their heroic deeds for God. And I know that they don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel at its heart is not about what we do. It's an announcement about what Christ has done. And we're a lot like Peter. We lean on our good intentions rather than leaning on a sufficient Savior who's accomplished it all. It is finished, and he invites us to trust him in it. Now, Peter certainly had good intentions. He about took Malchus's head off. There's no question about where Peter thought he was. Peter, how are you doing in your relatedness to Christ? I'll tell you what, I am ready today, prepared right now to lay down my life for him. A few hours later, he denies that he even knows him. Let that sink in. He discovered that night something about his heart that he wasn't willing to look at. That he was more vulnerable than he ever imagined. And he had a greater need for dependency on the Lord than he ever imagined. Peter was never the same. I don't notice Peter from this point on saying great things about how heroic he was or is. But I find Peter from this point on talking about what a great Savior he has, who is all sufficient notwithstanding his weakness. Say, Eric, wow, you beat up poor Peter. No, I just got the mirror out to look at ourselves. Isn't this us? Anxious to discover the sin of others while lacking in a clear understanding of our own sin? Overconfident, missing the weakness of our sinful flesh and heart, and leaning on our good intentions rather than our sufficient Savior. I love how the gospel is described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen for the phrase about Peter. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas. Do you ever wonder, that's a strange drop-in? No, not really. It's the heart of Jesus Christ. It's why John 21 finishes John's great gospel. Because you know what the first thing Jesus did after when he was raised from the dead? He beelined for, of all people, Peter. He knows what we're like. He knows more about our desperate need of him than we do. And the quicker we get to there, the better it'll be for us into the future. Think of John 21. You say, what's going on? What seems like a tag on, Eric? No, it's not a tag on at all. Peter, do you love me? Of course I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Of course I do. Peter, do you love me? I do. Here is Jesus, who reaches for us, notwithstanding our weakness, notwithstanding our hubris, our bragging about what's not true about us, but we want to believe to be true. You know, Christ reached for Peter just to help Peter to understand Peter. And in understanding Peter, understand more about his great need for Jesus Christ and his sufficiency as our Lord. That's why, actually, gospel people are weak people who know it, and who therefore cling more fully to a strong Savior. That's why gospel people love the Lord's table, because it's simultaneously a reminder of our weakness and a reminder of the sufficiency of his great strength. Let us come and sup with him now. Heavenly Father, in these few moments together, grant that our joy would be stirred, our gratitude would be raised, and our resolve to cling to you would be deeper, wider, fuller, and that we'd lay down right in front of you at this table our confidences in our own flesh. We're weak, sinful people who've been forgiven, don't deserve to have a place at this table, but you've given one. So, Lord, meet with us as we sing and partake of these elements.